If the Day of Judgment was like an award show, John the Baptist might win the Lifetime Achievement Award. He was the first bona fide Jewish prophet in 400 years, and he was the one that God tapped to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And John performed that role almost flawlessly. He was a man who embraced a life of simplicity. He fulfilled his mission with integrity, calling both the powerless and the powerful to repentance. And when the time came to yield the spotlight to Jesus, John joyfully stepped aside and pointed even his own disciples to Christ. And even after his popularity waned, his faithfulness didn't. He called out the king for his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And predictably, he was imprisoned for his insolence. And it was there in that dungeon that John the Baptist had time to think. He had preached what God told him to preach, that the Messiah would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with unquenchable fire, with the fire of God's wrath against those who failed to produce good fruit. And he remembered that moment right after he baptized Jesus when the Spirit of God actually descended upon Jesus like a dove. And John knew then that he was indeed the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But since that day, Jesus had not judged sin. He had only dispensed mercy. His healings were miraculous, but where was the refiner's fire that the prophets predicted? Where was the winnowing fork? Where was the axe? And why wasn't John vindicated? And why was he in prison for doing exactly what God wanted him to do? Finally, John sent a message to Jesus that revealed the doubts that had been gnawing at him. He asked him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we be expecting somebody else?" Simon Peter was another unlikely doubter. I mean, just think of all that that man experienced. The first time Jesus laid eyes on him, he not only called him out by name, Simon, but he also changed his name to Peter, to Petros, to Rock. And then he actually went to Simon's hometown and he got into Simon's boat and he miraculously filled that boat and another with fish. And then he beckoned Simon to follow him and become a fisherman for people. And since that day that Simon left everything to follow Jesus, he had seen Jesus heal countless people. Seen him drive out legions of demons and still a storm, and feed thousands out of a lunch pail, and even raise the dead. Simon himself had even done some of those very same things as an apostle. And then there was that night when Jesus sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee while he stayed behind to pray. Fierce winds buffeted that boat hour after hour. And then sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., they saw in the distance what looked like a man walking on top of the choppy water. And they thought it was a ghost until they heard the familiar voice of Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And whether Peter was thinking, "I'm not so sure," or "I'd like to try that," we don't know. But he said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus took the dare. "Come," he said. Well, by then it was too late to back out. And so Peter swung his legs over the side of the boat. He slowly lowered those feet onto the water. It was like solid ground. He let go of the boat and he took a step and then another. And then he looked around and he thought, "Wait a minute, this is impossible. And down he went like a Petros, like a rock. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him, and as he lifted him back up, he whispered to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Thomas saw almost everything that Peter saw, and yet he did so with a skeptical eye. It was just his nature to withhold belief until he could examine the evidence. And so when the other 10 apostles all told Thomas that they had seen Jesus alive after they had watched him die, that in fact they had touched the fresh crucifixion wounds on his body, Thomas weighed their manic testimony against the proven scientific fact that dead people don't come back to life. And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, no, until I put my finger where the nails were and I put my hand into the spear wound in his side, I will not believe. I'm no sucker." It was a week later, when all 11 of them were behind locked doors, that somehow Jesus got his physical body from outside the room to inside the room, and he said to all of them, "Peace be with you," whereupon they all freaked out. And then Jesus walked straight over to Thomas, and he held out his hands and said, "Go ahead, put your finger in the wounds. Touch my side where the spear went in. Stop doubting and believe." And even after all that, when those 11 guys went to the mountain where Jesus told them to go and he appeared to them again, Matthew 28 says that some, what? You know the passage? Some doubted. Now, why am I reminding you of all these passages that many of you are familiar with, that you've probably read lots of times before? It's just because I want you to know that if your faith is ever weakened by doubt, you're not alone. Frederick Buechner said, "Whether your faith is that there is a God or that there is not a God, if you don't have any doubts, you are either kidding yourself or you're asleep." That might be a little bit of an overstatement, because I'm sure that there are some people who never wrestle with doubts about their faith, but they're definitely in the minority. Most of us, at one time or another, have experienced some degree of doubt, whether we've admitted it out loud or not. And some of us have experienced it so constantly that we can't imagine what it would feel like to possess doubt-free faith. There are all kinds of different causes of doubt, but I think that they can be grouped under three general categories. First, we have intellectual doubts, right? We all want to believe what's true. And when scientists come to a different conclusion than Scripture does, we're compelled to wonder why we should believe what really smart people say that they have disproven. And when historians say that the Bible is full of errors, or that there's no real proof that Jesus ever lived, or that the church has turned Jesus from a man into a god, that shakes us up, because we don't want to smoke the opium of the masses, right? We want to believe that to which the evidence points. And when was the last time you watched a documentary that said that the evidence points to the Bible being true? And then there are circumstantial doubts. Something horrible happens that makes us question everything we used to believe about God. It could be something that we see on the evening news, a school shooting, a tsunami, or we might read about historical atrocities like the Holocaust, the Crusades, ethnic cleansing. Or worst of all, it might be something that happens to us, or to someone we really love, that shakes us to our core. So many of us have said that it just makes no sense that a God of perfect love and limitless power would allow my wife to die of cancer, or my son to be killed by a drunk driver, or my baby daughter to fall into a pool and drown. The silence of God in the midst of preventable tragedies does a real number on our faith. And then there are moral causes of doubt. When what we believe gets in the way of what we want to do, sometimes faith is the casualty. John Ortberg, in a really good book called Faith and Doubt, writes this: temptation causes doubt. Or maybe a better way to put it is, temptation requires doubt. An old adage holds that there are no atheists in foxholes. A corollary might be that there are not a whole lot of theists in brothels. If there is a God, then many things are not permitted. And if I want to do one of those things, my mind has to find a way to get rid of God, at least for a while. We all are at least temporary atheists, strategic atheists. So whatever the cause, whether it's intellectual or circumstantial or moral or all of the above, Philip Yancey says that doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. It's so common, in fact, that it's kind of fashionable these days to commend doubt, to say that it's actually a virtue that leads us to truth we might otherwise never discover. And I might agree with the positive spin that we put on doubt, if not for the fact that I just can't find any passage of Scripture that does that. And Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in that same chapter, faith is defined as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. James 1 says that when we pray, specifically for wisdom, that we must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And it says that someone who doubts is a double-minded person. They're unstable. They should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Conversely, Jesus said that if we have faith and do not doubt, we will receive whatever we ask for in prayer. So, based on all the negative things that Jesus and the apostles had to say about doubt, and the positive things that they say about faith, I would say that doubt, as common as it is not our friend. It's our enemy. We dare not invite it to stay in the guest room of our heart for as long as it likes. Better to give it an eviction notice. But that's hard to do. That is hard to do. How do you dispel unwelcome but unrelenting doubt? I just want to give you five suggestions on this morning. And the first one is to ask for help. Write that down on your note sheet. Ask for help. In other words, why not pray about your doubts? I know that Jesus said that if we pray doubting, God has no obligation to answer, but we also know that to pray for doubt-free faith is to pray in accordance with God's will. So why not ask for help with whatever faith we can muster? Have you heard the story about the man who brought his son, who was suffering from seizures that were caused by a demon, brought him to Jesus? When he got there, Jesus wasn't there, but his disciples were, at least most of them were, and he asked them for help, and Jesus kind of walked into this scene where there was a commotion, and he asked what it was about, and the man said, "Lord, I brought my son who has these seizures. He's suffering greatly, but your disciples couldn't heal him." And Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And so they brought the boy, and immediately when the boy got in front of Jesus, he went into one of these seizures, and he rolled around on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus turned to his father and said, "How long has he been like this?" And the father said, "Since he's very young, but if you can do anything, please help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that a great prayer? Lord, I don't want to doubt, but I do. Please purify, please detoxify my faith. After Jesus healed the boy, the disciples came to him privately and they said, why couldn't we drive the demon out? And it's very interesting that Matthew and Mark record different responses from Jesus. Matthew says that Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. But Mark says that Jesus replied, this kind of demon can only come out by prayer. So, if you put the pieces together, you can see that one of the ways that we can increase our faith is through prayer. We need to ask the Lord to help our unbelief. Lee Strobel was the legal affairs editor for the Chicago Tribune and a professing atheist when his wife Leslie started going to church, which he was okay with as long as she didn't give them any money. And then one day she came home and she said, I've made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. And again he said, that's fine, just don't get me involved. And she didn't. But over time, the dramatic changes in her life intrigued him so much that he started attending church. And there he was challenged to investigate Christianity for himself. And he accepted that challenge, but he said, for a person who considered himself an atheist, I embarked on my spiritual journey in an unusual way. I asked God for help. I figured, what's the downside? If I'm right and nobody's at home in heaven, then all I've lost is 30 seconds. If I'm wrong and God is listening, well, there could be a big upside. So I prayed, God, I don't even believe you're there. But if you are, I want to find you. I really do want to know the truth. So if you exist, please show yourself to me. And God did. But one reason why was because Strobel followed up that prayer by doing his homework. That's a second way to dispel doubt. Do your homework. Strobel wrote in The Case for Christ, which, by the way, if you at all doubt whether or not Christianity is a viable choice for you, is it reasonable? That's a great book to read, The Case for Christ. And so Strobel wrote this in the book. He said, I launched an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding The Case for Christianity. Setting aside my self-interest and prejudices as best I could, I read books, interviewed experts, asked questions, analyzed history, explored archaeology, studied ancient literature, and for the first time in my life, picked apart the Bible verse by verse. I plunged into the case with more vigor than with any story I had ever pursued. Man, that's a healthy way to deal with doubt. I mean, let doubt fuel your quest for truth. If you doubt, for example, the biblical account of creation, if you're not sure that that's really scientifically viable, don't let your skepticism petrify. And don't just rely on what you've heard a celebrity scientist say. Study the issue with an open mind. Give creation scientists an opportunity to make their case. If you wonder whether the Gospels are historically accurate, don't let that doubt keep you from reading them. I mean, how foolish would it be to say, I don't believe the Gospels are accurate, and then to have to admit that you've never even actually read them? And it's not as if it's too big of a deal. I mean, put all four of them together, and it's less than a novel. So you kind of have to ask yourself, is the question of whether or not a man named Jesus proved to be God by rising from the dead, is that question worth the few hours that it would take to read those four brief biographies? If you doubt whether following Jesus makes a real and positive difference in people's lives, ask Christians you respect to tell you their story. I mean, listen objectively. Tell them why you have doubts. Give them a chance to respond. You see, there's a lazy version of doubt that uses it as an excuse for apathy or for amorality. And there's a restless kind of doubt that will not stop seeking truth until the question mark morphs into an exclamation point. Which kind of doubt do you have? The third bit of advice that I would give to you, especially if your doubt is more episodic than chronic, is to go down memory lane. Bolster your flagging faith by remembering the ways that God has revealed himself to you, or even to your parents or your grandparents in the past. It's very important for faith to have a good memory, because most of us experience the irrefutable presence and power of God very rarely, at most a few times in an entire lifetime. And it's a normal part of the walk of faith to experience God's seeming absence when our felt need for his tangible presence is most acute. You see, it's when the experiential evidence we crave is nowhere to be found that our faith either grows or dies. And one way to endure those disillusioning times is to anchor our faith in God's past displays of power and love. When Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the promised land, God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea 40 years earlier. He parted the waters miraculously. 12 priests, one from each tribe, took the Ark of the Covenant on these poles they were carrying it with, and they marched down together to the edge of the water, and as soon as their feet touched the bank of that river, which was at flood stage, the water stopped moving. And it built up upstream, and it became dry right there where they were, and they actually walked down into that dry riverbed until they got to its lowest point, and they stood there holding the ark while all the people of Israel crossed over to the other side. And when they had all gotten to the other side, Joshua said, "Now, I want 12 guys, one from each tribe, to go back into the riverbed and to pick up a large stone." God told Joshua to do this. He gave Joshua these instructions. Have 12 men go back and get a large stone, carry it on their shoulder to the place where you're going to camp tonight. And I want you to build a memorial stone pile there, because I don't want you to forget what I did. It's to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the most undeniable acts of God are meant to fortify the faith of generations of believers. Psalm 77 describes a period of doubt when this man by the name of Asaph was going through a hard time, wondering why God had suddenly disappeared from his life. And he wrote about how he kept his faith. He said, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds." Let me ask you, when your faith gives way to doubt, do you focus more on what God is not doing in the present or on what he has done in the past? Someone has said, never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. Number four, if you want to dispel your doubts, vet the experts. Vet the experts. I mean, think about this. So much of what we believe is not based on our own investigation or intelligence. It's based on the expertise of others. We rely on those whose credentials we trust. So what do you do when really smart people disagree? I say compare their credentials. For example, Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist and now avowed atheist, said, "I regard the afterlife to be a fairy story for people that are afraid of the dark. But Jesus said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die.' So Stephen Hawking and Jesus disagree with each other. How can you know who's right? I say, well, one hasn't died yet. The other one did die and then came back to life. I don't know about you, but I'm putting my money on the one who has a resurrection on his resume. Elton Trueblood said, the deepest conviction of the Christian is that Christ was not wrong. Think about that. If Jesus was right about everything, doesn't that eliminate a lot of angst? You think it's a coincidence that one of the most popular ways that skeptics try to undermine Christianity is by questioning the historical reliability of the Gospels? Why do they do that? Well, think of the implications if it's all true. If they can just prove that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John made up the quotes that they attributed to Jesus, and they got together and they concocted these so-called miracles that they wrote about, and that when they wrote about the resurrection of Christ, they didn't really mean that Jesus was raised from the dead literally, but that he was just raised spiritually in their hearts, well then, we don't have to follow him. And also, we're left guessing about the most important questions in life. But if the Gospels really are eyewitness accounts, and I think the evidence clearly points to that, then that pretty much settles everything. Because who is a more reliable expert on anything than a man who proved to be God? So one more thing that I think that you can do to dispel doubt. And maybe this is the most powerful thing of all. Reach a verdict. We would all love to arrive at 100% certainty before we place our bet. But that option's not open to us. Whatever his reasons, God set things up so that we would have to reach a verdict based on the preponderance of the evidence. He has given us enough evidence to eliminate reasonable doubt, but not enough to eliminate the necessity of faith. In fact, all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, exercise faith. The question is, do you have faith that God is there or that he is not? Do you have faith that Jesus is or is not the way and the truth and the life? John Ortberg says there are certain votes from which it is impossible to abstain. You will bet your life one way or the other. God either exists or he does not. Heads or tails, no third option. And he says, the clock is ticking. Our mortality eliminates the luxury of waiting until we know for sure. But here's the really cool thing. Once we go all in, once we put our faith in Jesus and follow that decision with total abandonment to his teachings, faith morphs into certainty. Soren Kierkegaard said, the proof does not precede, but follows. It exists in and with the life that follows Christ. Jesus said it this way, if you hold to my teaching, that is, if you take the risk of making my words that which you base your life upon, you're really my disciples. That's when you will know the truth, not just up here, but in here. And the truth will set you free. The analogy that Ortberg uses is of a trapeze act. He says that we have to let go of our trapeze and fling ourselves into thin air, trusting that God will catch us. And I love the words with which his book ends. He does not have sweaty hands. So, you have a decision to make. A wager, if you will. It may be that you've been delaying your decision about whether or not to believe in God, hoping that some new evidence will be presented that will make it an open and shut case. Now, you may have said, I would believe in him if he would only show himself to me. But God has not and most likely will not take that dare. These are the rules. You have to exercise faith. Either that he is there or that he's not. Maybe you're convinced that there is a God, but you have your doubts about Jesus. For whatever reason, whether it's because of skepticism about the Bible or miracles, or because you don't want to let a guy who said the kind of things that Jesus said to run your life, you haven't let go of your trapeze. Or maybe doubt has come seeping into your life because some new evidence has come to light, or because something really bad has happened in your life and God is nowhere to be found. Whatever it is that robs you of certainty has left you with a choice: to believe or to not believe. And the clock is ticking. So what's your verdict? Let's pray. God, thank you that at the same time you are merciful to us because of doubt. And you challenge us to move beyond it and to be people of faith. That faith is actually righteousness in your eyes. Help us with this. Help our unbelief. We sit here with these faces that mask what goes on in our hearts, and so we feel alone in our doubts, but you know us, and you know that we need you to help us. So give us the courage to believe, the courage to risk following Jesus with all our heart. And just as we're in an attitude of prayer, if you are ready to let go of the trapeze and take that risk, just tell God that you're going to do that right now. Say to him, I know that I've been holding out, and now I let go. I put my trust in Christ. Believe that he died for me, and that he rose from the dead. And I want to start living my life based on his words. Thank you, God, that that's a prayer that you always answer. Help us to be people whose faith overcomes doubt, and also to be people who help others with their doubts. In Jesus' name, amen.